Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class, only 2 weeks till Christmas. And in 2 weeks from today, which is going to be Christmas Eve, we are going to have a potluck right here in this room for all the good people that come to the class live. And I guess if you're out there in internet land, you can, you know, bring something for yourself and eat it while we're eating here in class with everybody else. But I guarantee it won't be as much fun, so you ought to come down to class and enjoy it live and in person and be able to look at people in the eyeball. Dr. Ross is with us this morning. He's going to be here, I think the next time Hugh is gone is January 14th, but Dave, when are you teaching? Are you teaching that Christmas Eve? Dave Sargent is going to teach Christmas Eve while we eat food, and he's going to bring his birds. But you're going to be here, right, Hugh? Good. Excellent. And thank you to everybody who brought treats. Thank you to everybody who comes to class. And what else? I don't have anything more to say. So the shorter I talk, the more Hugh talks. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for this, for Dr. Hugh Ross, for this class, for this opportunity to learn about how to witness about you to the world, Lord. We pray that everything we learn here doesn't just get stuck in our heads, but goes to our heart and motivates us to care for and love and be good witnesses to the world. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this class. Thank you for everybody in it. Please bless Dr. Ross as he teaches us and each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Hey, thank you. And don't you love these Christmas decorations? So it's great. And I got my first Christmas gift from our staff bookkeeper. She gave me this book, and it's written by the Alan Francis. He's a psychologist, research psychologist, and collaborated with a behavioralist, Cindy Cashman. And I'll just read what it says in the back cover. It says, it's a landmark book on men's understanding of the most complete creatures, the most complex of creatures, namely women. Based on years of research and interviews of thousands of men from all walks of life. The title of the book is Everything Men Know About Women. And when you open the book, all the pages are blank. So that's some research of interviews of thousands of men from all walks of life. Okay. There's a few men that are going to be over at our house during the Christmas time that I think I'm going to need to give that book to. So, anyways, we're in the midst of this series on the design of the universe and all of its components so that billions of human beings can be redeemed from their sin and evil. And last week, I introduced this subject of the planet habitable zone, the planetary habitable zone, and how astronomers around the world, literally thousands of astronomers, are on a quest to find habitable planets outside of our solar system. And they're actually doing research on Mars and the moons of Jupiter, hoping that they can find some habitability there as well. And I mentioned last week that the liquid water habitable zone is typically the only habitable zone that people think about. And this includes astrophysicists. And this little chart here, kind of slide here, shows you how you have a star and you've got a planet orbiting that star, and the liquid water habitable zone is the orbital distance where water could conceivably exist on the surface of the planet. So it's basically the distance from the star where the surface temperature would be between the freezing point of water and the, the melting point of water and the vapor point of water. And so last week, we went through the fact that we now know that there are 14 known planetary habitable zones. One new one seems to be discovered every year, but currently astrophysicists know of 14 separate planetary habitable zones, and we reviewed four of them last week. So I'm going to go quickly through this. These are the 14. The liquid water habitable zone, also known as the temperature habitable zone, the ultraviolet habitable zone, the photosynthetic, the tropospheric ozone, planetary rotation, and then the planet rotation axis tilt, the tidal habitable zone, the astrosphere habitable zone, the atmospheric electric field of the planet, the orbital eccentricity of the planet, something called Milankovitch cycles, which I'll get into, and then the carbon dioxide and carbon monoxide habitable zones, and last one, and the most recently discovered, the coupled planet-moon magnetosphere habitable zone. Now, these 14 are roughly ordered, not just in the date in which they were discovered, that's approximately correct, but also in the degree of fine-tuning that you need for the planet to be truly habitable. So these last four you see here as the most stringent of the habitable zones, but even if you read the astrophysical peer-reviewed literature, hardly these zones are mentioned at all. You've got to really do a diligent search to even find them in the scientific literature, yet these are the most stringent by far of the known planetary habitable zones. So last week we looked at the one that most people talk about, liquid water habitable zone, and if you're willing to mess with the atmosphere of the planet, you can get a very broad liquid water habitable zone, which is the basis for the claim that there could be as many as 40 billion habitable planets in our Milky Way galaxy alone. But if you want water existing on a planet for more than a few months, more than just a few square kilometers, then you discover that the liquid water habitable zone is significantly narrower. And if you actually want to have a planet in which you can have plants and animals, namely advanced life, it becomes so narrow, it's even hard to see here on the slide. The second planetary habitable zone that was discovered was the ultraviolet habitable zone. We need a certain amount of ultraviolet light impinging the planet just to get the synthesis of certain life-critical biochemicals to operate, but obviously too much ultraviolet radiation is deadly for life. And we noted is that stars that are less massive than the sun, the ultraviolet habitable zone is inside the liquid water habitable zone. In other words, the liquid water habitable zone is beyond the ultraviolet habitable zone, but stars more massive, we discover that the liquid water habitable zone it does not overlap. It's inside the ultraviolet habitable zone, which means only planets that are very close to the mass of the sun would be candidates where these two zones could possibly overlap. And then we looked at the photosynthetic habitable zone, and this is significant if you want life that's aerobic, life that's able to use oxygen to produce the energy to make for significant activity. And there are life forms that are not based on photosynthesis and don't need photosynthetic life to survive. I mean, we're not photosynthetic, but our diet is critically dependent on photosynthetic life. And the challenge here is that the metabolic rates for photosynthetic life are anywhere from 1,000 to 10 million times greater than for non-aerobic life. And if you want life to be able to engage in photosynthesis or to take advantage of photosynthetic life, you discover that the ultraviolet habitable zone is much, much narrower than is the case for non-aerobic life. And we looked at the following five features that impact whether or not photosynthetic life is capable on a planet, what kind of planet you need. The last one we looked at last week was the tropospheric ozone habitable zone. And this is distinct from the stratospheric ozone. I mean, most people have heard about the stratospheric ozone problem, the ozone hole. That was a big news item back in the 80s and the 90s, and we took steps to eliminate the production of chemicals. You might notice, for example, your refrigerator and your automobile no longer uses Freon because that Freon can escape to the atmosphere and it works to destroy the stratospheric ozone, and that allows more dangerous ultraviolet radiation to come down to the surface of the Earth. What we're referring to here is the ozone that exists in the troposphere, which is basically the first 16,000 feet above, or 18,000 feet above the surface of the Earth. It's basically that lower part of the atmosphere where rain clouds form. And if you don't have ozone in that area, you get a buildup of what we call biochemical smog. And it literally will build it to the point where it begins to kill the animals on the face of the Earth. All photosynthetic plants, and especially trees, produce this biochemical smog, but the ozone breaks it down to a point where animals can survive. So too little ozone's a problem. Too much ozone actually leads to respiratory failure. Now, you could argue this is not a habitable zone for microbes, but it is a habitability requirement if you want to have animals on the face of the Earth. Okay, so what comes next is all new. We've not talked about this before. The planet rotation rate. The rotation rate of a planet affects the development of clouds. It determines where the clouds form and how much light those clouds reflect back to interplanetary space. And so our planet today has a 24-hour rotation rate, but in the past it was rotating much more rapidly. The gravity of the moon and the sun is slowing down our rotation rate. I mean, New Year's Day is gonna be here in a couple of weeks, right? About 2.5 weeks. And one way physicists celebrate New Year's Day is they adjust their atomic clocks to take into account the fact that the sun is rotating a little more slowly than it was the previous year. The correction factor is only a few microseconds, so there's a reason why most of us in our homes don't fiddle with our clocks. Our clocks are not accurate enough to record the passage of time to within microseconds. But hey, wait 150 million years, we'll have a 25-day rotation period. So if you always want to get more done in a day, just wait 150 million years, you'll have a 25-hour rotation rate. Or you can go back 150 million years, and our rotation rate was just 23 hours. Now, the physics of the Earth, Moon, Sun system allows us to predict accurately what the rotation rate was within Earth's history. We also see it when we look at coral reefs, because the interesting thing about coral reefs is they produce an annual layer of the coral that we can measure, but they also produce daily layers. So every day a new layer is produced in a coral reef, and you can literally count how many layers there are within a one-year period by looking at these corals. So that allows us to determine with some precision the rotation rate of the Earth over the last 400 million years when corals existed here. And it confirms what physicists calculate by looking at the orbital features of the sun, the moon, and the Earth. Now, when you have a faster rotation period, the cloud cover becomes more laminar. Now, have you ever gotten like a small telescope and looked at Jupiter or looked at Saturn? What you notice is the storm features are highly laminar. So at Jupiter, we see what are called the layers in Jupiter's atmosphere. You see these bands that go across Jupiter. The reason that's happening is it rotates a little faster than 10 hours a day. And so with that rapid rotation rate, basically the cloud structure, the cloud storms become laminar. That was the case for the early Earth. Now that the Earth is only rotating once every 24 hours, we don't see that laminar pattern. Well, you see a little bit of it. I mean, for example, you got the westerlies in the temperate regions, and then you got the trade winds in the tropics. So you get to see a little bit of that laminarity. But the degree of laminarity and the amount of clouds that are produced just does affect the reflectivity. And the bottom line is this. The faster a planet rotates, the warmer its surface temperature will be. Now, it was no problem for the early Earth, because with the early Earth, the sun was not as bright as it is today. And so with the sun being dimmer, it wasn't a problem that the fast rotation rate of the Earth was warming up the planet. It was simply partly compensating for the brightening of the sun. Now, it's also true that the rotation axis tilt, astronomers call it obliquity. Obliquity is simply a reference to the tilt of our rotation axis, which currently is at 23.5 degrees. And by the way, it's moving towards 22.1. It goes between 22.1 and about 24.5 with a cycle period of about 41,000 years. But when the obliquity tilts to where it becomes greater, that warms the planet. When it tilts to where it's getting less, that cools the planet. So right now, the changing rotation axis tilt of planet Earth is working to cool our planet. So, and it's such that in time that drives us towards an ice age. The higher the obliquity, the warmer the planet. So both the rotation rate of the planet and its obliquity actually make adjustments to the liquid water habitable zone. They make adjustments. They make adjustments to all the habitable zones. So this is basically two complicating factors for the other habitable zones that you see there. And this affects all life, not just some life, as in the case of the tropospheric ozone zone. Now, this number 7 here, this ranks number 3 in number of papers published in the scientific literature. So there's a lot of scientific papers that focus on the tidal habitable zone. And this is a reference to the fact that taking the sun exerts a stronger gravitational pull on the near side of its planets than it does on the far side of its planets. And the closer a planet is to its star, the bigger the difference between the tidal force on the near side of the planet and the tidal source on the far side of the planet. And it's such that those differences work to slow the rotation period down. So one reason why our planet Earth has a slowing down effect of its rotation period is that the gravity of the sun on the near side is stronger than the far side, and over time that slows our rotation period. Now it turns out in the case of the Earth, we get about double the effect from the moon. The moon is nowhere near as massive as the sun, but it's much closer to the Earth than the sun is. And so the gravitational force of the moon on the near side of the Earth is stronger than the far side, and the difference works to slow down a rotation period. In fact, a time will come when the Earth will be, the Earth will have the same rotation period as the moon, which means that as we look at the moon, our tidal forces on the moon have slowed down the rotation rate of the moon, where we only see one side of the moon. And so the moon is what we call tidally locked. The tidal forces have operated over such a period of time that the moon has the same rotation period as its revolutionary period. So it takes 29 days to revolve around the Earth. It takes 29 days to rotate once, which means that we only see one side of the moon. If you want to see the back side of the moon, you got to take a spaceship and go around to the back side. Now, so a time will come when the moon will have a 40-day period of revolution around the Earth and will rotate once every 40 days, and the Earth likewise will rotate once every 40 days. Which means, well, only one side of planet Earth will face the moon. And I say, when's that going to happen? It's going to happen about 40 billion years from now. So something you probably don't need to worry about. I mean, there's enough things causing anxiety in this modern world that I think you can safely take that one off of the list. Okay. But this is a more dramatic effect for planets that are closer to their host stars. So, for example, both Mercury and Venus have experienced a tidal locking factor that makes both of them uninhabitable. And the problem here is that this tidal locking factor goes up with the inverse fourth power of the distance between the star and the planet. So, for example, if we were to move planet Earth 1% closer to the Sun, the tidal forces exerted by the Sun and the Earth would be such that today we'd have a rotation period that would be in excess of 1 month. All it takes is moving the Earth 1% closer. That's because the tidal forces go up with the inverse fourth power of the distance between the star and the Sun. So it only takes a slight change in the distance to make a dramatic effect in the tidal forces. Now, neither Mercury or Venus is totally tidally locked to the Sun, but both of them experience so much tidal friction from the Sun that in both cases, they have a rotation rate that approximates their, you know, to within, say, a factor of two of their revolutionary rate. And so both of them are very slow rotators, which means in both cases, they spend months with one side facing the Sun, which explains why one side of Mercury is blistering hot, the other side is cold, but it does slowly rotate at a rate that's different than its revolutionary rate, so it changes over the surface. But it's such that the change is so slow, there's no possibility for life on the surface of Mercury. And likewise, we see that with Venus. It has, in fact, its rotation rate is slower than its revolutionary rate. And so it actually takes longer to have. So a day on Venus is longer than a year on Venus. But they're roughly in the same ballpark. And so you've got this tidal locking problem on Venus as well. Now, when a planet is tidally locked, what happens is any water on the sun-facing or the star-facing side of the planet, there's atmospheric transport that moves that water to the backside. So if there's any water on a tidally locked planet, it'll be permanently in a frozen state on the dark side. Any water on the front side, the hot side, will be moved to the backside, whether it's in vapor or liquid form. It'll get moved over to the dark side of the planet. The other thing that you do get with tidal locking is that it forces over time the rotation axis tilt to go to zero. And so we see, for example, on Mercury and Venus, the rotation axis tilts are very close to zero. That means that you're not going to have seasons, and it means you're not going to have anything where you're going to have year-to-year variations like you get with an ice age cycle. Now, in order to avoid tidal locking, that's going to be rule out the possibility for life, the star's mass has got to be identical to the Sun's mass to within 1%. Change the mass of the star by 1%, you're going to have a tidal locking problem. Or if you move the star farther away, you're now working with a star that's more massive than the Sun. Stars more massive than the Sun burn up their nuclear fuel at a significantly faster rate. And even a 1% chance means that you're not going to have enough luminosity stability over billions of years. Oh, you might be able to have microbes on the planet, but you're not going to have anything any more advanced than microbes. Okay, that's number seven. What about the astrosphere? The astrosphere, that's a term astronomers concocted that refers to the atmosphere of the star, so astrosphere. So it's the atmosphere of the star. And all stars have an atmosphere. But if you make the stellar atmosphere bigger than what you see in the sun, then you get radiation pouring out from the star that's going to exterminate life on any of the planets orbiting that star, where the planet is close enough to the star that it's even a candidate to have life. But if you make the atmosphere of the star too small, then deadly cosmic radiation kills life on the planet. And when you look at our planet Earth, the atmosphere of the star, the sun, is basically blowing away cosmic radiation. And so we have this delicate balance. We're exposed to solar radiation, which could be deadly. We're exposed to cosmic radiation, which could be deadly. But the atmosphere of the sun, at least right now, is such that it basically cancels off enough of the cosmic radiation that the cosmic radiation is not going to kill us, assuming we don't live past about 120 years. The radiation from our star, the sun, likewise, is not strong enough to kill us, at least not over 120 years. Now, where this gets altered is when the stars encounter giant molecular clouds. These giant molecular clouds exist in the plane of the galaxy. Our solar system goes through the plane of the galaxy about once every 33 million years. So every 33 million years, we run the risk that the atmosphere of our star, the sun, will be disturbed enough that it's going to allow some deadly cosmic radiation to come in. So we would anticipate every 33 million years, if we humans stick around long enough, that our lifespans would be significantly shortened by the greater exposure to cosmic radiation. This is even a problem now. So for example, if you were to move from the Los Angeles basin and go to Denver, Denver is about a mile above sea level, which means it gets more exposed to cosmic radiation, and that shortens your lifespan by about 3 months. Although people in Denver argue that just living in Los Angeles by itself shortens your lifespan by a year or two, just from the stress that you face on the freeway trying to manage the traffic, or the stress you might find from the higher taxes that we have to pay. So there's a balance there. So I'm not trying to scare you off from going to some high altitude location. Okay, number nine. An atmospheric problem that was overlooked until fairly recently is the fact that planets that orbit close to their host stars generate an electric field. And that's even true of our planet. We have a very weak electric field within our atmosphere, but it's weak enough that it's not a problem for the habitability of creatures on the surface of planet Earth. What astronomers have discovered is if you get a measurable electric field within the atmosphere of a planet, that electric field desiccates the atmosphere, basically takes the water out of the atmosphere. So at a minimum, that stops the water cycle. But if the electric field is strong enough, it's actually such that it desiccates all the water in lakes and rivers and oceans. And so operating over a period of time, it basically totally dries out the planet. And you say, well, at what level does an atmospheric electric field become a serious desiccating problem we need to worry about? Anything above 2 volts. And the voltage in Earth's atmosphere, we know, is less than 2 volts. So there may be a tiny drying out effect, but it's not enough that it's going to cause water to leave our planet. Matter of fact, what we notice on planet Earth is we do lose a tiny amount of water, maybe through an electric field we can't yet measure, that's possible. We also know we lose a little bit of water through ultraviolet radiation hitting the atmosphere and separating water molecules into oxygen and hydrogen. But the amount of water we lose is balanced by the water we gain from being bombarded by small comets. Comets are 85% frozen water. So every day we get a fresh supply of water from comets. that every day we lose a tiny amount of water just through photoionization that takes place in the upper atmosphere, and perhaps the very weak electric field in the atmosphere of the Earth may be a contributing factor there. They've also tried to measure the electric field in Mars's atmosphere. Like with Earth, they weren't able to do it. And the atmosphere is so thin that it probably wouldn't be much an effect. But a few years ago, they did measure the electric field in the atmosphere of Venus. It comes in at 10 volts. So, and that 10 volts is high enough that it explains why Venus today is bone dry. There's no water in its atmosphere, and we don't detect any water on its surface. The electric field is such that it has dried out Venus completely. What we now know is this is going to be a problem for any planet that has an atmosphere greater than about 1% of what Earth has. So when you look at Mars, it's about 1% Earth's atmosphere. So even if a planet has a very thin atmosphere, if it's closer than, say, 9/10 of the distance of Earth from the sun, then the electric field will desiccate the planet. This will be true for all planets that orbit their host stars, regardless of what kind of stars we're talking about, that are closer to their host stars than 90% of Earth's distance from the sun, where they have an atmosphere that's thicker than 1%. So this is one of the more stringent habitability requirements, because a planet with only 1% the atmosphere of the Earth is not a habitable planet. You need an atmosphere much thicker than that. And also the fact that any planet closer than 9/10 of the Earth's distance from the sun would be a non-candidate. This is interesting because when you look at the NASA website of conceivably habitable planets, almost all of them are orbiting their host stars closer than 9/10 of the distance from the sun. Matter of fact, it's even possible that 100% are, but I know it's a very high percentage, are orbiting closer than 9/10 the distance from their host stars. And so all those habitable planets or potentially habitable planets, on this basis alone, the atmospheric electric field would be non-habitable. Okay, what I have done a study on statistically is the orbital eccentricity of the planet. And you say, well, what do you mean by orbital eccentricity? Well, it was Kepler who determined that all planets orbit about their stars with elliptical orbits. And it was Isaac Newton who took that and developed Isaac's laws of motion. And that's true of any orbital system. And so as the sun orbits about the center of our galaxy, it's an elliptical orbit. The Earth orbits the sun in an elliptical orbit. The moon orbits the Earth in an elliptical orbit. But a low eccentricity is where the planet is orbiting its host star where it's close to being circular. Not exactly circular, but close to being circular. And then you have a high eccentricity planet, and this is where you see significant ellipticity here. And so the problem when you have a high eccentricity is that the planet is going to be orbiting its host star at certain times in the year in its revolution period, where it's close to the star, and other times quite a bit farther away from the star, which means it's going to have huge seasonal differences. So it's going to have a really hot summer and a very cold winter, and if the eccentricity is high enough, that rules out the possibility of life. Now you say, well, where does it become a problem? It becomes a problem. Okay, let me give you a little bit of the math here. We refer to zero eccentricity. That's where it's a perfect circle, and no planet is a perfect circle. But that's what we call the eccentricity measure is zero. The eccentricity measure is one, where it's so elliptical it looks like a line. Okay, and then everything in between. If you have an eccentricity greater than 0.04, it now becomes a problem for anything except a few anaerobic microbes. All other life forms would be wiped out if the average eccentricity is greater than that. Well, I went to the European website, which actually is a catalog of all the discovered exoplanets. 5,600 have been discovered to date. And by discovered, we mean we know the planet exists, we know its physical features, its rough mass, and we know its orbital characteristics. Now, of those 5,600, for 1,821, we know the shape of its orbit. We know its orbital eccentricity. But for 85% of these 1,821 planets, the orbital eccentricity is too high for liquid water to remain on the planet. Liquid water could be there for a few months, but it can't be there for a few years if the eccentricity is just too high. So 85% of all planets with a measured eccentricity are ruled out as candidates for life. Okay, I see that I've gone 30 minutes now. What I'm going to talk about are the most stringent habitability requirements of all that so far have been discovered. One is referring to the Milankovitch cycles, which is basically if you want advanced life, if you want the kind of civilization we have, you need to have Milankovitch cycles. And you also need the carbon dioxide in the atmosphere to be at a certain range, and the carbon monoxide to be at a certain range. And then we'll spend time talking about the most stringent habitability requirement of all, the fact that we need a coupled planet-moon magnetosphere when the planet-moon system is young. So that's what I'll cover next week. Is next week Christmas Eve? No. Okay, I'll be here next week. It's 2 weeks from now. And by the way, let me give you a plug for what we're going to hear from Dave Sargent. You know, I've written a book called Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, and several chapters in that book pick up on what you see in Job 12, verses 7 to 10, where Job says, "Look to the beasts of the field, they'll instruct you. Look to the birds of the air, they will teach you." And so we're going to hear from Dave on Christmas Eve, the instructions we get from birds. And, you know, God gave us these land mammals and these birds not only to teach us about biology, but especially to teach important spiritual lessons we all need to hear. And there's a reason why we find a lot of atheists living in big metropolitan cities. They don't have much contact with the birds of the air, and or they haven't had an opportunity to make pets of these birds. As I understand it, these are birds that are bonded to you. They're your pets. They know you. And so I've seen his display before. It's amazing. You've got to come and see it. And hey, there's going to be food. But I think we're not going to have any poultry for food, right? So we're not going to be eating these birds. They're going to be teaching us lessons. So yeah, we'll be seeing all of you there. Well, let me take questions. And as usual, we'll take questions from people that are here personally in the audience, and we'll alternate with people that are online. It sounds like we've got an online question to start off.
If you could just put this in perspective, on Earth we have 14 known habitable zones. Are there any other planets in the universe that have more than three or four, or how many would the average planet have?
The average planet of that list of 5,600, the average is zero. So, and that may be true of all 5,600. We haven't figured that out yet. What we do know is that none of the planets on that list, except for planet Earth, have the possibility of existing in even three of those 14 known habitable zones. So yeah, we're sitting on the only planet that simultaneously resides in all 14 habitable zones. And that's really the challenge. For a planet to be truly habitable, it can't just exist in one of the habitable zones, it must simultaneously exist in all the no inhabitable zones. And hey, if you wait a year, there'll probably be 15 no inhabitable zones. As I say, we seem to be discovering a new one about once every year.
Thank you, Hugh. Online, Justin wants to know, where did the water on Earth come from?
Where does the water on Earth come from? Well, water is the third most abundant molecule in the universe. I keep reminding lay people the universe is soaking wet. The most abundant molecule is hydrogen 2. The next most abundant molecule is hydrogen 3. That's because hydrogen makes up 75% of all the ordinary matter in the universe. The third most abundant molecule is water, either in the form of H2O or in the form of OH. And so the wonderful thing about planet Earth is how water poor it is. Our planet, when it was first formed, had way more water than it has now. And so when it tells us in the Bible that water covered the whole surface of the Earth when it was really young, well, we now know that when the Earth was young, the oceans on planet Earth were thousands of kilometers deep. The average depth is about 4 kilometers on the Earth today, but in the past it was thousands of kilometers. And we've actually found two planets that are roughly the size of the Earth and roughly the distance from the host stars are. Both of those planets have way more water than planet Earth. They're about 500 times more water abundant than the Earth is. To put this in context, planet Earth has about 0.02 to 0.03 percent of its total mass in the form of water. These planets that we're discovering is between 5 and 10% water. And so Earth-like planets, the problem is they're way too water rich. And if you have a lot of water, the problem is that you get ice floating on the surface. That can happen if the water is cold enough. But you're guaranteed to have ice on the bottom. And everybody we're taught in school, ice floats. And it's the one amazing liquid where in the solid form it's lighter than the liquid form. That assumes that it's not under pressure. If you've got an ocean more than 1,000 kilometers deep, the pressure at the bottom will be so extreme, ice forms. And it's permanent. As long as you've got that much water above it, it's guaranteed to be frozen regardless of the temperature, which means you've got an ice barrier that prevents the rock from having any contact with the liquid water. And if the rock doesn't have contact with liquid water, it's impossible for any chemistry to occur that would make life conceivable. And so too much water is a big problem for life. But we expect water to be abundant. And we even see that in our solar system. So for example, Europa has about 30% water. There's another one, I think it's either Ganymede or Callisto that comes in at 60% water. So two of the moons of Jupiter have a huge abundance of water. And that's just because water is very abundant. What happened with the Earth was it suffered a collision with the planet Theia, the rocky planet Theia, when the Earth was about 95 million years old, and that collision basically eradicated the water from the Earth. And so we went from having a huge amount of water to just having a thin layer of water. Was there a second component to that question, or is that it?
No, that was it.
Okay, good.
Well, as is often the case, God is miraculous, does miracles. My question is also about water. Bear with me here. This morning I was listening on K-Wave, and they have this Creation Science Institute 5-minute spot, and I kind of tuned into it late, but I think it was your friend Jason Lyle, and it sounded like him anyway, but you know, he probably has a much higher degree of competence in his interpretation of science than most young Earth creationists, but my personal impression is like, you know, when they say they have a high regard for Scripture, it's more like they have a high regard for their interpretation of Scripture, because there are other interpretations, you know, like we have as old earth creationists. Most of us here are probably old earth creationists. So anyway, he was addressing probably a question or at least a topic about water during the flood. And I heard something that sounded kind of ridiculous to me coming from whoever it was that was speaking. He was saying that the waters from the global flood receded because of seismic activity and the ocean floor went down to, like, I forget what he said, but whatever it is now. And so that's why the waters receded from the global flood. And I don't mean to mock them, but it just seemed kind of ridiculous to me, and I thought maybe you could comment on that.
Yeah, I'm actually writing a book right now on Noah's flood. I got three more chapters to go before it's finished. So, and I've actually written the chapter already, deals with that question. Okay. Yeah, in the young earth creationist models, they believe that Noah's flood is responsible for nearly all the geological features of the earth and responsible for all the biodeposits we see in the crust of the earth, and also responsible for nearly all the geological events. And they do admit that we see evidence geologically that at one time the continents were joined together as a supercontinent. So they have two different models. Their young earth creationists that acknowledge the existence of Pangaea. That's the supercontinent that, from an old Earth perspective, existed 250 million years ago. And so they claim that during Noah's flood, Pangaea split apart into the seven continents we see today. Now, you're actually looking at eight continents because you also got the Indian subcontinent, which broke off from Madagascar, sped northward, and collided into Asia. All that would be happening during the 5 months where you got the floodwaters coming down, and some of them say the receding of the waters, though they extend it to as much as 12 and a half months. But in 12 and a half months or less, you have all this geological activity. There's another team of young earth creationists saying, well, wait a minute, we also see and acknowledge the evidence for Rodinia. That would be the supercontinent that preceded Pangaea. So they claim that early in Noah's flood, you got the breakup of Rodinia into multiple continents, then they come back together during the five-month episode of the early part of the flood to form Pangaea, then the receding of the waters, Pangaea breaks apart in the continents we see today. Now, the problem with that is you need a lot of plate tectonic activity to make that happen. And it sounds like the person you heard this morning was acknowledging that. Yeah, we need a lot of plate tectonic activity. And basically they're saying it's that aggressive plate tectonics that was operating within that 12 and a half months that basically explains what happened to the water and how the water got moved around the way it did and how the continents came together and split apart. But the bottom line is, at a minimum, during that 12 and a half months, you need at least 8,000 kilometers of plate tectonic movement. That's about 5,000 miles of plate tectonic movement. Now, hey, those of you who are here in person, we're in Southern California. How many of you have ever lived through an earthquake that was relatively close to you? Okay. You know, my wife and I were living in Monrovia, where we were less than a mile from the epicenter of a magnitude 6 earthquake. It moved the earth 2 inches. That 2 inches of movement was enough to destroy the furniture that was in two of our rooms. Now, it didn't do any damage to our townhouse because it was coated to withstand earthquakes of that level. But the furniture inside literally got tossed against the opposite wall and shattered when it hit the wall. And we got to observe all this. That's 2 inches of plate tectonic movement. Multiply that up to 5,000 miles of plate tectonic movement and squish that into 1 year. What do you have? Now, years ago, I did debate Marcus Ross, a young earth creationist, on the subject of Noah's flood. And like most young Earth creationists, he recognized they've got an energy problem. Is that if you got that much plate tectonic movement within that short of a period of time, the energy release is enough to evaporate all the water on the face of the Earth. And Genesis seems to make it quite clear there was some liquid water around when Noah was in the ark. But that much plate tectonic activity would have evaporated all the water. It would have also evaporated all the plants and animals in the face of the Earth. It would have evaporated the ark. And then none of that happened, according to the Bible. And they do acknowledge that they've got an energy problem that they're, quote, working on to solve. From my perspective, and this is what I've written in my book that's going to be released probably a year or two from now, is that it's not a problem that can be solved without denying what the Bible teaches. So, and also, it runs into the problem. The only way you can get that much plate tectonic activity in that period of time is to change the radiometric decay rates, basically changing the laws of physics. And the Bible explicitly tells us there's been no change in the laws of physics. Jeremiah 33 is one of many passages that speak about this, where in Jeremiah 33, God is saying to the Jews, you are a people that change your mind all the time, but I'm a God that's immutable. I don't change. As proof, look to the laws that govern the heavens and the earth. As they have not changed, I do not change. And we can actually measure in astronomy that there's been no change in the laws of physics. Say, how do you do that? Well, we look at spectral lines in distant stars and galaxies. As we measure those spectral lines, they give us the value of the laws of physics and the constants of physics and their radiometric decay rates when the light left that star or galaxy. And the farther away the star, the farther back in time we're measuring the laws of physics. You say, well, by that means, how far back in time have astronomers proved that there's been no change in the laws of physics? Well, the farthest back we've been able to go is 13.1 billion years. So for the past 13.1 billion years, we see no change in the laws of physics, but the Bible said it first. There is no change in the laws of physics. Now, important caveat, the Bible does tell us that in the future, God will change the laws of physics, but he will not do so until the full number of humans that God intends to redeem have been redeemed, Romans 8, 23. Okay, let's take the next question.
Thank you, Hugh. Online, Justin says, Catholics believe that John 6:56 is a reference to the Eucharist. How do you interpret what Jesus meant when he said, quote, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him?
Well, John chapter 6 is usually the passage I go to when I officiate in a communion service. What I love about John 6 is he explains the double symbolism of the bread and the wine. And that's one of the main differences between Protestant Christians and Roman Catholic Christians. Protestant Christians see the bread and the wine as purely symbolic, whereas many Roman Catholic believers actually see that there's something substantive in the bread and wine, and this is why they believe it's important that we take it in order to have sustained the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. So if you ever have a Roman Catholic friend that is anxious about missing communion, it's because they've been taught that you have to take regular communion to maintain the regular presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. But what you see in John chapter 6 is that Jesus explains, as he is serving the bread and the wine, that the bread is a symbol for his body that will be broken just like he breaks the bread. So think of, you know, pita bread, where you break the bread and share with one another. He says, my body will be broken. And then he uses the wine and he says, this wine is a symbol of my blood. And then he goes on to explain that a day will come when his physical body will be broken and his blood will be shed. And he says, a sacrifice of allowing my physical body to be broken is what's going to allow you to come into the presence of God the Father. Right now, there's a barrier, he explained, and all Jews understood this, is that there's a barrier between humans and God. Only the priest, once a year, is able to go into the Holy of Holies. And if you go into the Holy of Holies, there's a huge curtain, 20 feet by 20 feet, 4 inches thick, that blocks the way from humans to have entry with God in the Holy of Holies, basically representing there's a barrier between us and God. That God the Father is a perfectly holy being. He is such he cannot tolerate the presence of sin, and we humans are sinners. But Jesus is explaining, when I allow my body to be broken, when my body is basically killed through the crucifixion, that will pay for your sin and allow you to come into the presence of the Father. So it will no longer will be a barrier between God and humans because of what Christ did, allowing his body to be broken. And what's interesting, the moment that Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. So basically, no longer was there a barrier. The curtain was broken. Now humans could come into the very presence of God. But he also explained in John 6 that in allowing his blood to be shed, that means we not only can come into the presence of God the Father, where God looks upon us as being sin-free, but we can get power from God the Father to be able to live the Christian life and to be able to minister on behalf of God the Father. So when we drink that wine, that symbolizes Jesus' shed blood, which symbolizes the fact that we can actually get power from God the Father. The bread, as is broken and partitioned, that symbolizes the broken body of Christ, which actually allows us to come face to face with God. The barrier is removed. So, and John 6 is the only place I know that explicitly explains the double symbolism. You say, well, where is it first explained? It actually goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. So I often share Deuteronomy with Jews and say, hey, this is where communion comes from. It's in the Old Testament. But the New Testament actually explains all the symbolic details of communion.
Hi, Hugh. In my personal opinion, one of the problems we have in society today is a lot of people get their science from Hollywood, and science fiction there for a lot of people becomes science, not if they forget the sci-fi part. And so my question has to do, obviously, with life in outer space. So when I talk to people and I explain people about these habitable zones, a typical response will be, oh, you must be a Christian. And I'm like, why would you say that? I said, the Bible is completely silent on the topic. I tell them if we scientists had found that all these planets were inhabitable, that I would say, well, of course, you know, God loves to create, so why would he limit his created power to Earth? Or if the science comes back and says we're here alone, then I would say, well, it looks like God obviously made Earth unique. So my question is my point of view, is my response correct to these people that think the universe is full of
Yes,
planets?
That's a very good answer, Dave. In fact, I've got two articles I've written in the past year at reasons.org making the point that there's been a 2,000-year-long debate amongst Christian scholars. Has God created life on multiple planets, or has he only created life on this planet? So from a Christian perspective, you could have it either way. From an atheist perspective, they're forced to conclude if there is no God, then there's got to be a very easy way for life to produce itself from chemistry and physics. And therefore, they are forced into the conclusion life must be abundant everywhere in the universe because all we need is simple physics and chemistry, and boom, we got life. So it happened here on Earth. It must have happened in multiple places. From the Christian perspective, we could have it either way. From an atheist perspective, they're locked into just one model. You know, and that model can be critiqued, basically looking at the origin of life, saying, well, what does origin of life research tells us? Does chemistry and physics do much? And the answer is, it doesn't do anywhere near enough to be able to explain the origin of life. And so far, astronomical observations are refuting the atheist prediction that life is abundant everywhere in the universe. Now, having said that, I've been on record since the 1980s. We will find the remains of life on Mars. We'll find it on the moons of Jupiter. We're going to find it in the upper atmosphere of Venus. We're going to find it on the moon, mainly because Earth has been exporting its life throughout interplanetary space. Every time a big meteor strikes the Earth, it causes Earth's soil to leave planet Earth and be distributed throughout the solar system. So the fossils of Earth's life are literally distributed throughout the whole solar system. Are they going to be easy to find? No, they're not. But we do know it'll be a lot easier to find on the moon than they will be on Mars or in the upper atmosphere of Venus.
Thank you, Hugh. Grand Conjunct wants to know if you hold to the pre-tribulational rapture theology.
Do I hold the pre-tribulation rapture theology? Well, he should have been part of this class 40 years ago when we taught on that subject. And if you go to paradoxes.org, you can actually download a set of MP3s that is a recording of what we taught here in Paradoxes over a little more than a seven-year period, where we went through the book of Revelation and all the Old Testament books that it cites for the subject of eschatology, which is a term for what does the Bible say about the future and the future end of humanity. But part of that is belief that there will be a time in the future when God will take all the living Christians away from earth and take them up to heaven for a temporary period. And there's debate within Christianity. Does that happen before the predicted period of tribulation we see in Daniel and in Revelation? Does it happen somewhere at the midpoint, or does it happen at the end? So you got pre-tribulation, and the period that's called the tribulation in Daniel and Revelation is a seven-year period before the physical return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. And so the Christians who believe that that taking away of believers happens at the beginning of the 7 years. Others say that it happens at the midpoint of the 7 years. Others say it happens at the end. And then there's a fourth position, which is pan-tribulation. Either way, it's going to pan out. And so this is not an essential of the Christian faith. My colleague, Kenneth Samples, has written a book on mere eschatology, where he basically says, this is what the Bible teaches about end times that is essential for all Christians to hold. But everything else is speculative. Everything else is non-essential to the Christian faith. The essential factor for the Christian faith is Jesus came once, he's going to come again. There will be a second coming. But there's a lot of debate amongst Christians about the nature of that second coming, just like there's a lot of debate over what's called the rapture, where God takes all Christians away. The question is, where do I personally stand? Well, what we did in this class some 40 years ago, we went through all the biblical texts, Old Testament and New Testament, that could conceivably apply to this rapture event, and discovered that about 70% fit a pre-trib view. You get about a third fitting a mid-trib view, and you get about a third fitting a post-trib view, which explains why there's all this debate. But we challenge the class here to do an exercise and say, let's look at other possible dates and see if we can get somewhere close to 100%. It took us about 8 weeks to go through that process of going through all these scripture texts. I was basically trying to demonstrate a principle. Do not adopt an interpretation of the Bible until you looked at everything that the Bible states about that subject. And be generous about what you think might apply to the Bible, which is why we assembled a list of the conceivable biblical texts that could apply to this event. Now, did we ever find any that got close to 100%? We did. It was a timing for the rapture that was about 1 to 3 weeks previous to the midpoint. So if you want to know the answer, I'm pre-mid.
Okay.
Hugh, I have an online question from last week. Jan Pekosvi. It looks like a multiverse type question. Is it possible that we live in a universe with infinite amounts of matter? If so, doesn't it imply that any matter-state combination must exist, such as solar systems, Earth, and humans?
Yes, that is a version of the multiverse. And my colleague Jeff Zwerink was here. He would say that there's level one, level two, level three. This is a level one idea, that there's one universe that's infinite in terms of the matter that it exists. And it's based on the idea we can't measure the exact geometry of the universe. It does seem to be flat to within three or four places of the decimal. But to really answer the question about, well, how extensive is the universe, we would need to be able to measure it to many more places of the decimal. That's simply not possible. Four places of the decimal is a theoretical limit to measuring the shape of the universe. But the whole point is, if the universe is really open in its geometry, which means the lines of space extend out forever, you could actually have an infinite amount of mass in the universe. But the questioner is basically making the assumption that you also have an infinite variety of the laws of physics. If you go one universe, you go one set of laws of physics. And the one set of laws of physics, you can't escape the fine-tuning argument. Yes, you might have an infinite degree of matter, but all that matter must obey a single set of the laws of physics, which is why people have speculated a level three multiverse, where not only do you have universes that are all infinitely massive, you actually have an infinite variety of the laws of physics represented in all these different universes. And that's something I've responded to in the Creator and the Cosmos, fourth edition, that if you're going to use that speculation to try to avoid the design that God has placed into the universe and say it's all by pure chance, it simultaneously eliminates all human design. And I give some analogies in the book on why that's the case and why you've got theoretical physicists I'm trying to think of his name. This happens to people when they get past the age of 40. I don't know why. So Leonard Susskind's his name. Leonard Susskind, who basically said, we've got to stop using the multiverse as an argument against God designing everything, because that multiverse model, the level three multiverse, explains everything. A model that explains everything explains nothing. And so I've used the analogy that you could actually have birch trees peeling white pieces of bark look identical to the pieces of paper we see in scientific journals. And as they fall on random chemicals in the soil, they would duplicate every paragraph, every diagram, every photograph, every equation, and every scientific research paper ever published, which means those papers didn't come from the minds of scientists. The multiverse did it. And so you're basically demonstrating the philosophical inconsistencies of such appeals.
Thank you, Hugh. We have another online question for today from Jan Pekowski. Says, is it possible that our universe is infinite in mass? If so, does it mean that there is any combination of elements appearing infinitely many times? And would that make the Earth twin a pretty much guaranteed?
If you've got a universe that's infinitely extensive with matter throughout there, then you're going to have planets just like Earth in terms of its elemental abundances. Now, you've got to appeal to a true infinity because the Earth's abundance of elements are anomalous except for two elements. Only in the case of manganese and iron does planet Earth have abundances that are typical of the rest of the universe. Everything else is anomalous, and it's anomalous sometimes by factors of several hundred. And so we really do see extreme fine-tuning here. But when you appeal to infinity, you're basically saying, hey, then if I got a true infinity, then even something as highly unlikely as that will happen. But again, you're running into what Leonard Susskind says. You're appealing to something that explains everything. If it explains everything, it explains nothing. And what we need to understand about infinity, it's not just a big number. Infinity plus infinity equals infinity. Infinity times infinity equals infinity. Infinity to the infinity power equals infinity. As I told audiences back in the 1970s, anytime an atheist appeals to infinity, they've got nothing. Because they're appealing to something that we can't test, we can't measure, and it's capable of explaining everything. It's even capable of explaining why all of us might actually only be one day old. We just happen to have bodies that look more than one day old, and we happen to have memories in our heads that make us seem that we've been around for longer than a single day. Infinities will literally explain anything, including that which is irrational. And you're basically, as I'm pointing out, you're showing that it's philosophically inconsistent. Nobody lives their lives that way.
Okay. Here's another online question, Hugh, from last week. If Mars once had, this is Vance Nordman, if Mars once had liquid water on the surface, why isn't it considered the habitable zone?
Hello, here we go. Some astronomers would claim that Mars is in the habitable zone. Give it a thick enough atmosphere, an atmosphere of its load of the greenhouse gases would trap enough heat from the sun that you could have liquid water on the Martian surface. And we actually have evidence that there was a time 4 billion years ago when Mars had liquid water on its surface. The problem is the liquid water didn't stick around very long. That water combined with carbon dioxide and made carbonates. And because Mars didn't have any significant plate tectonic activity, those carbonates could not be recycled back to water and the carbon dioxide, like is the case here on planet Earth. So Mars suffered what's called a carbonate catastrophe, whereas liquid water and its carbon dioxide was permanently removed from its surface, which explains why Mars has been cold and dry for the last 4 billion years. And because the carbonate crisis happened so quickly, that means Mars is not a candidate for life.
Hugh, we're actually out of time and out of questions at the same moment.
That so must be a miracle, right?
That's a miracle. Would you please close us in prayer?
I'd be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this special time of the year when everybody is recognizing that it's Christmas season. And Father, I pray that we'd be able to put Christ back into Christmas. As we meet people, help us to explain to them what's the real meaning of the season. And may this open up opportunities for us to share what Christ has done in our own lives and what he's prepared to do in the lives of others. And may we see many during this Christmas time acknowledge the existence of the Redeemer and take advantage of the gift of redemption that's being offered and become followers of Jesus Christ and begin to experience the blessings of having the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling them. In Jesus' name, amen.